James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his action were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Here ends the reading.
Have you ever spent all week preparing a sermon, and then you get to church on Sunday and the kids' talk was so good you just think to yourself, what am I doing here? I'm this close to like giving us an early mark, seriously. Like, thank you, Alan. Thank you. That was really good. And I think, hope you guys were paying attention, because that's really going to help to, like what he shared with the kids. I think that's basically the heart of this passage, as hopefully I'm aiming to show you in the next 30 minutes or so. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your wisdom, wisdom from above. We ask for the gift of faith, of genuine faith that blossoms forth into action, so that we might be your people, your hands, working to bless the world and to point the world to Jesus and his glory. Amen. Christmas of 2007, a wealthy old man gathers his family together to make an important announcement. He tells them that he's going to be making a major change to his will. Originally, when he died, his vast fortune was set to be split evenly among his family members, but now he's arranged it so that upon his passing, almost all of it would be donated straight to charity, leaving his family with just a teensy little bit. But that's not all. It was rumored that that he had also decided to completely cut out two of his family members in particular, so that those two wouldn't even receive a single penny. Those two family members were actually his granddaughters, Paris and Nikki Hilton. And the old man was Baron Hilton, the owner of the multinational Hilton Hotels and Resorts worth $4.5 billion. Now, I don't know if you know who Paris Hilton is. She's, I think, a little bit dated these days. But about 20 years ago, her name was all over the media. Couldn't miss it. And it wasn't a good thing. She was one of those OG, rich, socialite celebrities who did nothing but party and flaunt their wealth and get into trouble with the law. Basically, the Kardashians before the Kardashians. Anyway, so it's reported that the elder Hilton had grown embarrassed of his granddaughters and felt that they had brought shame to his name. And so when he cut them out of his will, that pretty much immediately set off a media firestorm and divided the world of people who cared about celebrities into two camps. on the one camp, there was the Schadenfreude people, the people who were happy to see these two spoiled girls get what was coming to them. Because, you know, who doesn't like to see a rich, entitled celebrity's downfall, right? But on the other hand, there was the camp that was critical of Baron Hilton, Granddad Hilton, who they believed more, that he cared more about his image and his reputation than he did about his family. And so at the end of the day, they argued they were still blood and flesh, no matter what those girls did, or how they acted, or what they were filmed doing, right? Set aside what you think of Paris Hilton for a second. Doesn't it kind of feel like this old man is using his wealth to set conditions upon who can or cannot be a part of his family? So what now? I've got to live up to certain standards in order to be considered your granddaughter. I've got to perform, live up to your name, have this pressure to live and conduct myself a certain way. Because I got to say, as much as Paris Hilton is not my particular cup of tea, I do kind of feel for her on this. Don't know about you. Traditionally, the book of James has been a little bit of a tricky one for Christians to handle, Christians like you and me. And today, as we're looking at this section, we're looking at actually the trickier part of the letter. See, at the bedrock of the Christian faith is the idea that we are saved through faith alone. It is not our works that saves us. It's not our deeds that save us. But when you look at our passage today, it kind of appears to sort of maybe disagree with that a little bit. James says in chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so what does he mean by that? Do we need to earn our salvation with works? Do I gotta live up to certain standards in order to be considered a child of God? Do I have to perform, live up to the name of Jesus, have a pressure to be a certain way? Is that what James is saying? Well, spoiler alert, no, not at all. He's definitely not. And I think that the best way for us to see what he's really about, what he's trying to say, is by trying our best to evaluate James on his own terms. In other words, really working to try to understand James as he is. And so here's our two sections for today. Firstly, what is James saying? And secondly, who is James saying it to? Okay? What is James saying? Who's James speaking to? All right, first of all, let's talk about who James is. First of all, James was one of the earliest Christians. In fact, he had been around since like pretty much the start. He's actually the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. His mom was Mary and his dad was Joseph. Now, secondly, for a long part of his life, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, aka the very first church. And in those early days, his authority was just about as well-respected as that of the apostles themselves. And so when he wrote this letter, he did so in the interest of discipling the Christians of Jerusalem. He wanted to shape their behavior. He wanted to shape their culture. What are we like? What is our church like? What are we on about? When the rest of the world looks at us, what will they see? What will they know us by? And so when we read this passage here where James talks about this relationship between faith and works, we really have to understand that we're not reading a theological treatise on like the mechanics of salvation. We're reading a pastoral letter that's written by a caring spiritual father who's teaching his church how followers of Jesus live, how they act, how they conduct themselves. And so keep that in mind as I read verse 14 to us. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? James is talking to Christians who are familiar with the fact that it's faith, not works, that saves you. But then he goes, what's the point of having this faith if it's not accompanied by works? And then he gives us an example in verse 15, an example that Alan and his useful son, good son, not useless son, did a really good job exposing for us. He says, James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Let me paint you a word picture, okay? It's about half hour from now, 12:15 on a Sunday afternoon here at church, 100 Alfred Street, Milsons Point. We've just had the benediction. Now we're all getting ready for lunch. You head to the back where the tables, where the food's set up. You're there with your friend who you were sitting next to all throughout worship service to buy some church lunch. Two lunches, please. And Isabella says, all right, that'll be $8 each. Your friend looks at you and says, you know what? I'm not that hungry. It's okay. I'll meet you back at the tables. I'm just going to go grab a glass of water from the kitchen. And you're like, mate, it's lunchtime. Come on. You got to eat. And he says, okay, well, truth be told, money's been a little bit tight lately. And it's fine. It's fine. I'll eat at home. And you see, you put your wallet down just for a second. And you put your hand on your friend's shoulders. And you turn to him. And you say, mate, seriously? I'm sorry, I had no idea. I didn't know that you've been having this rough. You don't even have $8 to spend on lunch? And so you look up, you look him in the eye, and with as much sincerity as you can conjure up, you say, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, I'll see you at the tables, and then you turn to Isabella and you say, one lunch, please. See, the truth is, the theologically minded among us might have some academic difficulties with this passage about how faith and works work together, but really, we all intuitively get what James is saying here. We all get the kind of behavior that James is calling out as reprehensible. He's calling out hypocrisy. He's calling out the attitude where you aren't willing to put your money where your mouth is, where you're all talk about being kind and compassionate and loving, but when it comes to actually doing something about it, you come up short. Now, we have a lot of words in the English language to describe this kind of attitude. Pious, sanctimonious, maybe you can even say Pharisee even. But the reason why I know that we all get this is because our modern society has actually invented a couple of our own cultural terms to describe this. At least two of them by my count. And the first one is thoughts and prayers. You know, like when something tragic happens somewhere in the world, like a mass shooting in the USA or an earthquake in Turkey and Syria, and then suddenly every conservative personality on TV and the internet says, our thoughts and prayers are with this victim. Thanks, I guess. You know what James would say? He'd say, can thoughts and prayers feed a man? Can they put clothes on the back of a family that has lost everything? And if not, then what good are your thoughts and prayers, really? Now, the other term we've invented, and this one I like, and this one I'd like to talk about for a little bit, is virtue signaling. Anyone ever heard of that one? Maybe? Yes? No? If you've heard of that one, you probably spend too much time on the internet like I do. Now, what's virtue signaling? According to Google, the definition is the public expression of opinions intended solely to demonstrate one's good character or social conscience or moral correctness. So in other words, it's empty words that aren't backed up by action, but you say them in order to make yourself look good. Now, I've got a young man that I mentor. He's a youth leader over at another church, and we try to meet up about once a month. And his church offices are in Eastwood, so he's there a couple times a week. And you might know that our church has some office space up in Epping. So we're pretty close by. So the other day I text him, and I say, hey, how about we grab lunch around your area? I'll come to you. I get in my car, and I drive to Eastwood. I park a few blocks away from the busy area and start walking up to on the Korean side. And as I'm coming up, I see a sign on the corner of the street in bright red. Can't miss it. I'll show you a picture of it. It says, hashtag, racism not welcome. I think to myself, uh-oh. And then I start walking back to my car. And as I'm walking, I text Matt and I say to him, hey, bro, turns out we've got an issue because didn't realize this, but apparently I'm not welcome here in Eastwood. And so I'm going to have to meet you somewhere else. 2 weeks later, I'm driving my kids to Stratfield to drop them off at daycare. And as I'm driving, I'm stopped at a stop sign. And I notice a sign that says, welcome to Stratfield Municipality. Found a picture of it online. Here it is. And underneath that sign, in smaller letters, I see the same exact hashtag. Hashtag, racism not welcome. Oh, great, I say to myself. Turn the car around, drive home. And as I'm driving, I call Ying. Put him on speaker, and I say, bad news, Ying. I can't come into our meeting today. See, I've got the kids with me because I can't drop them off at daycare because apparently I'm not welcome there. A couple days after that, I'm trying to find some ingredients to make dinner, cook dinner for the family. I drive west to Chester Hill to find source a couple of exotic spices. Uh-oh, racism not welcome. All right, fine. I further out to Cabra then. Racism not welcome. All right, final Hail Mary, and that's it. Fairfield, racism not welcome. Oh, come on! Why do the most culturally diverse suburbs in our city with the finest food ingredients all ban racism? What's a racist got to do to get by in this town here? Now, I never thought I'd have to say this from the pulpit, but for the record, I'm not racist. But I'm just trying to prove a point, okay? And the point is, if anything that I just said in the last couple of minutes sound a bit silly or a little bit plainly absurd on its face, then I dare say you just might have a virtue signaling problem. See, what's hanging up a couple of road signs gonna do? Is it gonna do anything substantial, really, of substance to combat racism? Let me ask you, who are the signs for, really? Because I'll tell you this for free, they're not for the racists. And so let me ask you, are you trying to do anything? Or are you just interested in making it look like you are doing something, grab the low-hanging pointless fruit, so that you can signal your virtue? So that you can be credited for your faith without having to do all the hard work of actually committing to do something good. Faith without deeds is virtue signaling. James says faith without deeds is dead. And he lays into his people pretty hard about this whole thing. You know what he says? He says, is your faith going to save you if it's empty words not paired up with action? Do you want righteousness credited to you without the inconvenience of having to actually show compassion, kindness, sacrificial love? He says, is this what the church will be known as? Is this the reputation that the followers of Jesus Christ will have throughout the world? And I'm telling you, he goes pretty hard at them. Look at verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James says, you know, technically, even demons believe in God. You know that? You can say that even demons have what's called an orthodox faith, a correct faith. Correct belief, correct, but not action. And so if your faith doesn't have action as well, well, I've got bad news for you. That only just puts you on the same level as demons. So these are some pretty harsh truths, but they are truths for us. And so here's a question for us. Who are we? What is our church like? What are we on about? What is the rest of the world going to see when they look at us? What will they know us by? Will we be a blessing to the world? Will we be agents of transformation and renewal, a greater community, a higher ethic, agents of healing and peace, of kindness, of heavenly wisdom? Or will we be a thoughts and prayers church? Pastor Dan, I'm hungry. Thoughts and prayers. Friend, will you spare something for the underprivileged? No, it's my money. I want it. You can have thoughts and prayers. Church, will you be generous as our Lord was generous? Will you give until it hurts? Will you part with your worldly possessions? Free yourself from the idolatrous vice grip of the material. No, I like the material. I choose the material. You can have thoughts and prayers. And so I think, friends, we have to be better than this. Otherwise, are we really God's people? Are we really the ones, the same ones who profess faith in the Savior, who withheld nothing, the one who went to the point of death for his undeserving people? And so here's what I want to say, friends. Let's endeavor to learn from James. We're God's people. We are saved and bought by Jesus' blood. So let us do his work. Let us do the works that he has set out for us to do. Let there be not a single person in our sight who we come across, who goes hungry or thirsty, who is lacking in any way. Let's look out for each other's needs. After all, wasn't it Jesus himself who said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's love one another. Okay. Now, we said we're going to try to understand James and what he's saying on his own terms. And that means, firstly, as we were doing, we want to understand his message. And secondly, I think it would be good to spend a bit of time reflecting on who he's saying that to, on basically the church that he leads. Okay, so what kind of church is James speaking to? I said before already that it's the Jerusalem church, so you can expect it to actually have quite a high Jewish population, a proportionally high population of Jews who came into the faith, all right? Now, from verse 18 onwards in our passage, James continues to develop his argument that faith and works actually goes together perfectly, and he does this by giving two examples. So have a look at your Bibles and read with me from verse 20. Verse 20 says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." And so this first example he gives is of Abraham, our father Abraham, right? From the forefather of the Jewish faith. James asks us to consider whether Abraham demonstrated his faith with empty words or did he himself back it up with action. And of course, we know that it's the latter. When God commanded him to make a sacrifice of his son on the altar, he didn't back down. He went with it. Now, for the record, he didn't follow through with it because the Lord was testing him at the time. But he demonstrated his faith through costly sacrifice, demonstrated beyond a doubt the will to go through with it. Now, the second example he gives is actually quite an interesting one, okay? So back in the Old Testament, this is around roughly the book of Joshua, if you've ever read it. This was during the days when God was about to bring his people into the promised land. They've been wandering around the desert of Sinai for 40 years, basically whole generation wandering around the desert, right? And he's about to have them finally enter the promised land. The Israelites, they sent up a few spies up ahead of them to sort of case the joint before sending in the army to then, you know, conquer the land. And these spies, they head into Jericho, the first city on the list, and they run into a bit of trouble. Apparently, word got out that there were spies among us, and so their heads were hunted, and they would have been caught and killed had it not been for the bravery of this Jericho woman named Rahab. Her act of faith was to harbor these spies in her home, and might I add, at great personal danger to herself, in order to save them. And so James says of Rahab, verse 25, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did?" Now, there's something notable about these two examples. So Abraham, like we said before, he's the founding patriarch of the Jewish people. So you can probably say that there's no one more Jewish than Abraham himself. But what about Rahab? Well, I think truthfully, you'd be hard to find a starker example of a less Jewish person in the Bible, at least by birthright. She was from Jericho. She wasn't a Hebrew. She wasn't of God's people. Now, keep in mind that, because most Christians in the Jerusalem church used to be Jews, but they came to the faith by believing in Jesus, you know, just like you and I have. And you put that all together, and you will get a better understanding of James's message. You see, James is not concerned with who's in and who's out. I think that's the main interpretive problem that we run into when we think that that's what James is doing. He's trying to gatekeep the Christian community, who's real and who's not, who's legit and who's not, right? He's not saying, if you don't live up to certain standards or perform as a Christian, then you're not really Christian. What he's actually saying is, if you're in and you say you're in, are you acting like it? If you're a Christian, are you behaving like it? Because he says, take Rahab, for example. I know you guys like the Abraham one. Everyone loves Abraham in this community. But Rahab, ethnically speaking, she wasn't a Jew. She wasn't a member of God's people. In fact, she was an enemy of God's people. By all accounts, she should have been turned her hand up against us. And yet, even Rahab demonstrated faith that was accompanied by action. And so James's reasoning goes, if even Rahab, the Jerichoite prostitute, demonstrates faith and action in harmony, then let's see ourselves doing the same, huh? How about us? How about us, Jerusalem church? And so you see, what James says here was, it's never in danger of being at odds with what, say, Paul says about faith and salvation. To go back to our story before, James isn't like Baron Hilton, you know, the Elder Hilton with all that billions of dollars. He's not looking to cut anyone out of their inheritance in Christ just because they didn't perform up to standards or whatever. But there is a way in which James is sort of like Baron Hilton, and that is that they both want their people to be better. Baron Hilton ended up giving almost $5 billion to charity. And since he passed in 2019, so many people have been blessed by what this guy has given. For better or for worse, he wanted his progeny to be better. He wanted to see his descendants do better. James wants the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, to be better. But he's not interested in cutting anyone out of the kingdom for not doing deeds. But as the leader of the church, it was his place to ask those who claim to be in, what are you doing? What are you doing with your privilege? So friends, question for you today. If you're in, are you acting like it? Are you behaving like it? The church that follows Jesus and calls him Lord, the church that for whom Jesus shed his precious blood, that church works. And what kind of work do we do? Well, being a church composed of a lot of Jews, the original audience of James's letter would have understood that even though Jesus demonstrated that work perfectly on the cross, the origins of that work actually go even further back. Go further back before Jesus, actually all the way to the Old Testament. The work that God gave us to do, us here, he actually originally gave to the Israelites. He says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. God's people were always meant to be a kingdom of priests. They were meant to stand at the threshold, the overlap between heaven and earth, and they were meant to link creation with the Creator. Later on in Isaiah, this is how he puts it, he calls them a light to the nation, God's light to the nations. And what exactly did that look like? Rather than being ruled by greed and self-preservation, they were meant to be holy, to show the world a better way, a higher path, to demonstrate God's justice and his righteousness, to show the world that it is better to give than to receive, no matter what your instincts tell you. It's better to serve than to be served. Show the world that love should be unconditional, costly, sacrificial, that living for others might be painful and costly, but it is actually the only path to joy and completeness. God's plan for his people has always been to be better than our neighbors. When the world is only content in virtue signaling, because you'll get the credit anyway, we get down and do the work, even if you don't get the credit for it. When the world can only muster up self-serving outrage at the injustices of the world, we die for our enemies. When the world can only offer up hollow thoughts and prayers, we pray and we do. Give more, love harder, lead the way in every sacrificial way of life that can be imagined. And so what James is doing is leading the people of Christ forwards and backwards at the same time. He's leading them forward into a post-resurrection history, but also getting them to look backwards to the original mission of God's people, and then asking them and saying them, demanding of them, this is what we must get back to. This is what we must be doing. What Jesus did perfectly on the cross, Jesus' followers will now imitate. And as a holy people, they will bless the whole world in Jesus' name. And so, why don't we do that? Why don't we do that, church? Why don't we put our faith into practice? Let not a single one among us go hungry or thirsty unnoticed. Let us be a light to the nations. Now, I think it's pretty clear that your starting place should be your immediate neighbors. So don't let me catch any of us sitting next to someone at lunch with nothing but a glass of water, unless he's really got a tummy ache or something. But so let's start there. But if you're looking for something more and regular, let me suggest to you a charitable Christian organization, one in particular that I can entrust to you because we've been working with them for a while now in recent years. I forgot to prepare the slide. Sorry, it's been a bit of a busy weekend. But you guys should know of the organization Compassion. So those of you who have been around for a while know we mention this at least once or twice a year. And we weren't scheduled to mention it today, but then I was thinking, actually, like the perfect application point. Compassion is a Christian international holistic child development organization. So their mission statement is to release children from poverty in Jesus's name. And I'm looking out, and there's actually dozens among us who actually are involved and who sponsor a Compassion Child. I just want to put it on your radar again, okay? Because that's exactly the kind of work that James would have in mind when he's thinking about what we should be doing. All right, so if you by any chance haven't heard of it, come speak to me. Come turn to one of your neighbors or someone who's been around church for a while. I bet you they know exactly what it's about. Come speak to one of the pastors. But I just thought some of us like concrete action points, and here's one that makes sense, okay? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we do fall far, far short. To our shame, oftentimes we are actually more greedy and selfish than those outside the church who don't know you. And we ask your forgiveness, and we give you great thanks that we are saved by grace through faith. And it doesn't depend on our works, your favor on us. But Lord, we ask that our faith would not be the dead kind, the satanic kind, that our faith would be backed up by true action. Make us a loving church, truly loving. Make us giving, make us compassionate, make us sacrificial. And we ask that this would be what our church is known as, so that all the glory may go to you. In your son's name we pray, amen.